Well, I think these are likely the nicest conference brochures I've ever seen. So I don't know if Don did that or somebody else, but well done. So it does look very nice. Gotten to know Jeff, your pastor, a little bit, or the pastor to most of you anyway, over the years, and it's been a joy to get to know him. I also know his father, Ron Gleason, and we've spent a good bit of time together in California, and now he's a member of my presbytery, so we seem to be intertwined one way or the other. So it's good to be here, and thank you for the invitation to come to both of you. It's a privilege to come and speak about covenant theology. And before I direct our attention to a couple of texts and get us oriented on where we're going this weekend, let me just say a couple of things. When we talk about covenant theology, in a certain sense, we are talking about the whole Bible. And so if you think about it from that perspective, this can be quite a daunting subject. If I'm talking to you about covenant theology, in one sense, what I'm saying is, I want to explain the entire Bible to you. And I want you to see the glory of God unfolded in its pages, the triune God's work in saving us in Jesus Christ, becoming man to save his people from their sins. And ultimately, these are all the things that the scriptures are about. And the covenant is simply a convenient vehicle that the Bible uses to convey its central themes and take us along a gospel path. So what I'm doing here with you this weekend is something a little bit different than I've usually done at a conference. I'm not simply going to do as I would normally do and preach one text at a time, but I'm going to try to give us something of a big picture view of the Bible, the covenants, and the main themes we need to pick up to understand the Bible, understand our relationship to God. So because of that, I'm going to be going to several passages each time until we get closer to the end. Then we'll focus on a couple of specific passages, so I'll say more about that in just a moment. So I want to begin by perhaps doing something a bit strange, and that is, in a conference on covenant theology, I want to read a text or two texts where the term covenant doesn't appear at all. And yet these things are vital and relevant and strike at the heart of what we need to see. The first is going to be from Acts 2, and I'm going to focus on verse 33. But I will go ahead and begin reading at the beginning of this paragraph in verse 29. Hear now the word of the living and the true God. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And now notice Peter's explanation. Why is all this happening? Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. My other text is going to be Titus chapter 1, but I think we'll leave it for now, and we'll incorporate it and pull it in as we go through the discussion today. Well, let's pray once again for the Lord's blessing. Our blessed God, we thank you for choosing to commit your will to writing. And we thank you that in the Bible we may read your holy and inerrant and infallible word. And we thank you most of all that you have granted us the Holy Spirit to convince us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, to glorify your Son, Jesus Christ, to to ensure that the Scriptures are not merely a dead letter to us. And we pray that this evening and in the coming days, you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the glorious things that you have revealed to us in your word about your Son and through the theme of the covenant. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, hopefully in the text that I just read to you, the one thing that stood out is that all three persons of the Trinity are present. I think the two greatest compliments, if you could call it that, that I've ever received in my ministry were one, when I was leaving my call in Conway, South Carolina back in 2012, and a member of the church came up to me and she said, "The one thing that you left us with above everything else is the glory of the triune God." And I think my response is, if that's what the Holy Spirit did in your heart through the years that I've been here and did nothing else, in a certain sense, that's all that matters. In other words, we want to know God. We want to know the right God in the right way. We want to search the Scriptures looking for His glory. The other one, and this relates to the covenant theme, is that 3 years into my ministry in Northern California, somebody came up after evening worship and said something like this: "I think I finally understand your ministry." It's okay, it took you 3 years to get there, but what is it? "You want us to love Jesus, and you want us to read our Bibles." I said, "Well, I wanted a lot of other things too, but there is a common thread in these things that should resonate with us as Christians." I mean, I think it's true enough to say, isn't it, that as believers in Jesus Christ, one of the primary things, if not the primary thing, that the Holy Spirit does to your heart and to mine is changes our view of God. In other words, we were enemies of God. We were opposed to God. We wouldn't subject ourselves to the law of God. We were uninterested in the things of God. But now, when the Spirit changes the heart, as it were, the light bulb goes on. Our view of ourselves is different. We're not as good as we once thought we were. We are sinners. We stand forth in our darkness compared to God's light. But we also, more importantly, see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There is something very right, therefore, when we think about the Christian life and we say, whether we are in a Reformed church, whether we're from other backgrounds, if we are born again, if we know the Lord, we love our Bibles and we love Jesus Christ. Doesn't get more basic than that. Well, I think as we're contemplating the theme of covenant theology in the Bible, these two things, loving our Bibles, reading our Bibles, loving Jesus Christ, stand at the core of what we're talking about. As I mentioned a moment ago, the covenant is simply a vehicle for God to tell His story of redemption and to unfold His glorious character and His saving work in His Son. So when we look at covenant theology, we are looking at, as it were, a window into seeing the glory of Jesus Christ in the whole Bible. And to flesh that out a little bit more, to seeing the glory of Christ's Father, who sent Him into this world to save sinners like us, and to seeing His glory put on display by the Holy Spirit, who comes to us and blesses the Word, who drives it home. The Spirit shines a spotlight on the Son, so that through the Son we come to the Father, and God is truly our God. And the covenant, as I said, is the vehicle that really conveys these ideas. So what I want to do tonight is actually quite simple. You see in the title I've got these phrases: the Son, the Seed, the Sacraments, the Son, the Seed, the beginning or before the beginning here, and the covenant of redemption. What I want to do tonight is simply ask a couple of questions. One is, what does covenant mean? And then the second is, what is the covenant of redemption? Maybe some of you are familiar with that term, maybe some of you aren't. But all of it relates to what I've just said about Christ being the central theme of the Bible, the triune God putting His glory on display to us, and covenant being the vehicle through which we understand and read the Word. Now, before I explain the term covenant, what about my title? The Son, the Seed, the Sacraments. Well, what I'm getting at here is when we think about the covenant in the Bible, ultimately all things are of Christ, through Christ, and to Christ. Whether we're talking about God as He is in Himself in eternity and His plan to save sinners in Jesus Christ, or we're talking about what God did in history, His promises to people in the Old Testament, His sending Christ to actually save His people from their sins, and where we'll land on Sunday morning with consummation in glory, ultimately Jesus Christ is the center of the show. Jesus Christ reveals the Father to us as no one else can. Jesus Christ embodies all the promises of God to us. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of the eternal Father who sends the eternal Spirit to turn us from sin. And from beginning to end, and I'm going to show you in just a moment, even before the beginning, Jesus Christ must have center stage. Now, that's not just true for covenant theology. That's true in Christianity, isn't it? I mean, what are we called? We're called Christians. Why are we called Christians? Because the center of the gospel is not a list of benefits or a thing that we believe or a set of things that we believe, or dare I say, in this context, as an OPC minister speaking in a PCA church, not even a list of things in the Westminster Confession and Catechisms. But ultimately, it is the person and work of Jesus Christ who is first and foremost the second person of the Trinity, who became man to save us from our sins. So the Son comes first. The seed. This will become clearer tomorrow morning in particular when we look at Genesis 3:15. But in the beginning of the Bible, one of the things that brings out the covenant theme is not just the Son, Jesus Christ, but His seed. In other words, He has a people. He has offspring. He has children whom God has given to Him. We are the children of the living God, whom the Father, as it were, donated to Jesus Christ. We are Christ's reward for the work that He accomplishes. And so in all the covenants, we need to not only see the preeminence of the Son, but we also need to see that the Son and His seed are inseparable. Christ and His church go together. And so these themes are going to come out as well. But then why the sacraments? And this is leading into my big question, what is a covenant? Well, why the sacraments? Somebody once said, and I probably should have looked this up and I just haven't found it again, but I think it was Bovink, once said that the sacraments are a litmus test of the strength or weakness of any system of theology. Let me just put that differently. How you understand baptism and the Lord's Supper, for example, say a lot about how you understand the Bible, how you understand the church, how you understand the work of the Holy Spirit, how you understand the way that God communicates with you and comes to you. And you can go through this one set of questions related to our sacraments and suddenly see how we understand the gospel. What actually makes us tick? Do we believe the sacraments are saviors, for example, that somehow works something in us automatically? I'm baptized, I'm a member of the Christian church, therefore I'm a Christian, all is well with my soul. Or do we believe that the sacraments make poor saviors, but they make great means to drive us to the Savior and to bring us to the Savior and to lead us to trust in Jesus Christ? And quickly, as we begin looking at the sacraments, we see a window into our understanding of the gospel. And we also see that the sacraments tell us something about God's covenants. So in all covenants and everything we're talking about, we need to see the centrality of the Son. We need to see His connection with His seed in the church. And we need to understand His promises and His work in light of the sacraments. So I feel like now I've given you three introductions. The one before the reading, the one after, and now the one before the first point. So the first point, building on this, is what is a covenant? You know, we should never take things for granted, should we? I remember one time I was teaching a homiletics course or preaching course at the seminary, and I only had two students in person. So I'm thankful there's a good number of you out there. It's a lot easier to talk to a group, make eye contact with a lot of people. It's hard to diversify your application when you've got two guys standing there, plus your professor, and basically you know them and you know where they are in life. There's not a lot of diversity going on, right? So what I suggested to the students is go ahead and bring somebody. Bring family members, bring friends. And what they can do is they can come, they can hear the sermon, and then just leave before we discuss it and go through the critique and all that stuff. So one of the students brought a group of non-Christians from his neighborhood, which is great. So he was able to preach in class, and what I noticed very quickly in the sermon is he used the word covenant. And he used it many times. Covenant this, covenant that, covenant that. Sometimes in Reformed churches, we just apply the term covenant to everything, and maybe we don't know what we're talking about. Maybe we haven't sat back and defined it. I had one friend that joked that said, I'm going to go walk my covenant dog and get in my covenant car to go to my covenant house and then visit my covenant church. I mean, we kind of do that, don't we? It becomes a catchphrase. It becomes something that we use all the time. And sometimes it's possible the words that we're most familiar with, we take the most for granted. So when the friends left, I told this student, you realize you use the word covenant and they probably had no idea what you were talking about. So you've got to get in the habit of saying in one sentence, what I mean by covenant is. So if you had to ask yourself the question, when we read the Bible, what do we mean by the term covenant? Perhaps better way to put it, what does the Bible mean by the term covenant? And that's an important way to ask the question. What we mean and what the Bible means should be the same thing, but they're not always the same thing. Well, let me just say a couple of things about this. Generally speaking, I still think it's helpful to say that a covenant is an agreement or a contract between two or more persons. Now, you're going to find that if you start picking up books on covenant theology, especially modern books on covenant theology, that's not very popular. Because people will say that there's the idea of an agreement between two or more persons makes it sound like God and I are equals. God and I are buddies, as it were. And we've bargained as we've come to terms with the benefits I want, the benefits he can give, the terms I need to fulfill, and somehow there's this bargaining posture with God. And I think we should know, at least instinctively, no one bargains with God. Who can know the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? To whom can we liken our God? God is high above the heavens and the earth, and Psalm 113 tells us he humbles himself even to behold things in heaven and earth. So we need to recognize God is in a category of one. God can't be bargained with. And yet at the same time, when we deal with a term like covenant, I think we need to begin in the broadest possible way. And I'm saying an agreement or contract, compact between two or more persons. Why is that? Well, some people will say something like this. What a covenant really is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. So there's your idea. God is in control. God is administering all that he wants to do. You're not bargaining with him. He's imposing the terms, and you better do well to accept them, and you better listen to him. And it's a bond in blood. Why? Because you are sinners, and you need to be covered with blood. You have no right to come before God. Your sins need to be covered ultimately by the blood of Jesus Christ. And again, this strikes really close to the things that are near and dear to our souls, doesn't it? A bond in blood sovereignly administered. Some will simply say an unconditional promise. And I'll try to get to some examples of that later. But think of it this way. If you're going to use a term, you need to start with the lowest common denominator. So back up a little bit. Where do we see covenants in the Bible? I mean, in a sense, I've just told you everywhere, all over the place. But for example, in Malachi chapter 2, the prophet refers to marriage as a covenant. The wife that you've taken by covenant. There are similar expressions in the Proverbs. Would you say, for example, those of you who are married, when I was married, I entered into a bond in blood sovereignly administered. Well, that doesn't work quite so well, does it? I'm going to venture and guess that those of us who are married here didn't come with the bulls and the goats to the priest on the altar and offer a blood sacrifice in order to consecrate the wedding. Certainly, I don't think anyone on either party, male or female, would want to say that they've sovereignly administered this marriage covenant, let alone the minister himself who may be presiding. And I think what we need to do is say, what's the lowest common denominator? What can I say that's going to encompass all that the Bible says using this word covenant? It refers to a marriage, a relationship between a husband and a wife. Often, as in, for example, throughout 2 Chronicles with Josiah the king, the good king, the best king probably, after David, he covenants with the people that they might turn from their sins, that they might serve the Lord. David the king makes a covenant with Jonathan, among other things, because David is going to succeed Jonathan's dad, Saul. And as God rejects Saul and David is going to become king, what's the first thing Jonathan is going to be afraid of? Well, what does the successor or the new guy usually do? He wipes out the family of the old guy. And so what David does is he makes a covenant with Jonathan to preserve him, not to do this. And Jonathan, on his part, to be loyal to David, not to his father, and to give up the kingdom to David. So you see what's going on. You have a man and a woman entering into a agreement or a compact between two parties to be married. You have David and Jonathan entering into an agreement or a compact where there are promises, there are conditions on both sides. You see God himself entering into an agreement with his people. And of course, you recognize the character of God's agreement with us is very different, isn't it? When God comes to you in covenant, the core covenant promises, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. I will be your God, as we'll see over and over again, the God of your children after you. You will be my people, and I will dwell among you. God made this promise effectively to Adam in the garden, in the tree of life, which we'll see in the morning. God made this promise to his people after the fall, when he promised to preserve a seed to himself through the seed, Jesus Christ, who would crush the serpent's head. God preserved his people in the flood under Noah. And by the way, you get a feel for where the rest of the conference is going now. These are the stages and the one thing after another that we're going to be looking at in Scripture. And God is constantly promising to actually be with his people, to dwell among them, builds a tabernacle, as it were, to put his covenant presence on display in the midst of his people, goes with them through their wilderness wanderings under Moses, and so on and so forth, on down through the Bible. And what we see over and over and over again is when we talk about God's agreement with his people, this agreement still respects who God is. God is sovereign. We don't stipulate the terms we want him to accept. He comes to us and stipulates the terms we need to accept. And we're going to be explaining what each of these are. So a covenant is an agreement or a contract between two or more persons. Not because that says everything that needs to be said, but because it's simple and it is substantial. So when I'm standing in the pulpit, when you're talking to a friend and you hear the word covenant, this is a simple explanation, agreement between two or more persons. But now let's say your friend says, well, what does that look like in the Bible? I've given you some general examples, but how do we actually identify covenants? Well, One thing we need to consider here is that there are covenants in the Bible present where the term is not. In other words, you know the expression. If it walks like a duck, it quacks like a duck, it's probably a duck. I mean, it's that type of thing. We're looking for the characteristics. We're looking for the presence of what God actually calls a covenant. And we need these principles before us as we read through the whole of the Bible. A lot of times, for example, you'll just read the Bible and you'll hear the language, I'm your God, you'll be my people, I'll dwell among you. And you need to hear those words and say, that's the covenant again. That's the core of what God has promised. So when you think, for example, I'll just give you one example. You're reading through Ezekiel. And you get to chapters 40 to 48, where there is an elaborate picture, verbal picture, of an enormous temple that is so big that if anyone tried to build it, it would literally be tottering like this on top of the mountain. It's huge. What's the point of all of this? Well, in the beginning of Ezekiel in chapter 1, you have God seated, as it were, on his chariot above the sanctuary, the holy place where God's covenant presence is. I will be your God, you'll be my people, I'll dwell among you. And then you get to chapters 8 through 11, and the chariot moves. The covenant presence of God leaves the temple because the people have sinned against God, and God actually goes to dwell with the exiles. So you see what's going on. The covenant presence of God is there. The covenant presence of God leaves. And their temple, as it were, is forsaken. Those who trust in the temple will die because they've not trusted in the Lord. They've trusted in the temple of the Lord instead of the Lord of the temple. Which we can do, of course, can't we? With the church, with the sacraments, with baptism, with the Lord's Supper. We can do this very easily in saying, Lord, I thank you that I'm a Presbyterian. That I'm not like other Christians who don't baptize their children, who don't do this, who don't do that, who don't have the Westminster Confession. It's easy to do that, isn't it? And we can so easily end up like them, trusting in all the external blessings that are meant to push us, as it were, and impel us into the covenant presence of God as we believe them and receive Christ through them. And instead, we turn them into externals. We trust that we're right, rather than knowing the right God in the right way. And that's what happens in Ezekiel. So the covenant presence of God literally leaves, literally takes off, goes somewhere else. What about this vision at the end? The covenant presence comes back. And the temple is so big it can't be built. What's the point? You know, it's the last verse in the book. Yahweh Shema. The Lord is there. And you see what he's saying? This vision, which drives the book of Ezekiel, is driving you and I as readers to the covenant presence of God. The only thing that matters is God is with us. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is with us, then we are blessed indeed. And we are blessed in nothing else. And though we lose all other things, but only have the covenant presence of God, we have everything. That's what Ezekiel's about. That's where it's taking us. That's where we need to go as well. So, covenant is an agreement between two or more persons. That's the first point. I'm trying to give a bunch of different examples throughout the Bible. But what are the parts? What types of things should we identify? Because I just said the reason why I gave that Ezekiel example is the term covenant's not there. It's in the book of Ezekiel, but not necessarily in those passages. But the core promise, the core thing that God has promised in the covenant is all over the book from beginning to end. And that's how this works when we look at the Bible. Well, I want us to consider four things very briefly, and I'm going to bring them up in subsequent lessons. So hopefully by the time we get through the end, they'll be easier to remember. Every covenant, whether it's mine and my wife's, whether it's David and Jonathan, or God and Israel, or us with the Father through Jesus Christ by the Spirit in the new covenant, have four things in common. First, and obviously, parties. Second, promises. Third, conditions. And the fourth is not always explicit. Sometimes it's embedded in promises, and that's threats. So I say embedded because, you know, for example, when my wife and I took our wedding vows, we're not doing so with a malediction at the end. In other words, if you don't keep these things, may God curse you to all eternity. You know, in other words, on the other hand, though, if we break the covenant, we break the vows we've made in the presence of God, then it is quite serious in the sight of God. And it does imply judgment on those who violate their vows. Vows are tied to covenants and at the heart of them in some way, shape, or form. And that's why marriage itself is often called a covenant. So, what about the parties? Well, you need two or more parties. God and Israel, David and Jonathan, husband and wife, on down the list. We need promises. So, we make promises, for example, in a marriage, to fulfill our obligations to one another. The obligations God has laid upon us. When God makes promises to us, He promises to do things that transcend our power. So one of the things that we're going to see, and one of the reasons why we rejoice so much in the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that God doesn't just promise to remove the problems that our sins have created. In other words, God doesn't just promise to wipe the slate clean, to forgive you, to even accept you as righteous for the sake of His Son, Jesus Christ, and adopt you into His family, and then just say, the only thing you need to do is believe. The only thing you need to do is receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you walk away saying, but the natural man can't receive the things of God, for they're foolishness to him. And these things are foolishness to me. I've had non-Christians tell me that even in those words. As I explain why Christ died on the cross, I literally had one man throw in my teeth, that's foolishness. And I was able to say, you know, Paul saw you coming. And he said that was exactly what you would say. And your very unbelief and the very reasons for it are proof that you are exactly what the Bible says you are. And you think exactly the way the Scriptures describe you. And what I'm trying to do is say, listen, open your ears. Turn from darkness to light. But you recognize there's something terribly wrong there. If God lays this lavish feast before us in the gospel of His Son and all these rich benefits and furnishes His table with every good thing we could possibly enjoy and everything we need, what good would all of it be if, as Calvin says, Christ is still outside us? If He's over there and I'm over here, all of that's nice. But I'm without hope. I'm without Christ. I'm without God in the world. I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. I don't want to hear. I don't see the beauty and glory of the Savior. What can I do? God promises to meet the condition of the covenant, not just give the promises and the grace of the covenant. In other words, God gives you the Holy Spirit. Unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom. And praise be to God that when He enters into a covenant with sinners like us, He doesn't just supply the promises, He supplies the condition to receive them. He changes the heart, He works faith in us, as Paul put it in Philippians 1. To you it is granted, not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for His name, which is an interesting pair anyway, isn't it? It has been granted to you. The privilege of being counted nothing for the sake of Christ. As Christ was treated, so are you, and it is your privilege to walk in fellowship and communion with Him. But equally, your faith is granted by this God. Now, I'm not going into all the promises here, but what I'm getting at is there are parties in every covenant. And the parties in God's covenant with sinful human beings include sinful human beings. In other words, we can't just go to God directly. We need a representative. We need a mediator to stand between us. We need someone whom is God's equal, who does God's will and who is able to supply every need that we possibly have. So the promises are great, and we're just scratching the surface here. So we have parties, we have promises, we have conditions. Now, let me just throw out a couple of things, and then I'll cap this off with what I've called the covenant of redemption in a moment, because this is going somewhere. These are the things, in other words, keep an ear out for as you're reading the Bible, the things you're listening for, you're looking for. Are there parties? Are there promises? Are there conditions? Are there threats, perhaps? And where does this actually take us? Well, what about conditions? Well, for example, when God made Adam and Eve in the garden, He gave them the tree of life. We'll see on Sunday morning, the Bible actually begins and ends with the tree of life. In Christ, we are inheriting the promise of the tree of life. We're looking forward to it in heaven. We enjoy it now. Christ gives us the same promise through a different means and a better measure than Adam ever could have had. But you realize when God put that tree in the garden, what that tree is saying is, here's your promise. The promise is everlasting life, and this tree embodies the promise. And what's the condition? You know where I'm going with this, and I'm not going to say too much about it, but you start seeing the parts, don't you? Well, here's another tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and in the day you eat it, you shall surely die. If you eat this tree, you will die. What's the other side? If you don't eat this tree, if you continue to walk with me in the garden, and you dwell with me and I with you, according to the terms of what? This covenant, then you will live. And we see this throughout the rest of the Bible as well, don't we? Jesus Christ himself had conditions laid on him, didn't he? Galatians chapter 4, I'll come back to it in a moment, but in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. Why? To be born of a woman, to be made under the law for the suffering of death, that we might receive the adoption of sons through him, that he might give us the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And you see what's going on. God sent his Son into the world, and he laid conditions on him. He laid conditions that you and I could never hope to fulfill. The condition to be under the law. You realize, you know, today, maybe some of you have heard this, but people use language like, the Son was eternally subordinate to the Father and subject to the Father, and yet equal with the Father. He's the Father's equal, but he's subject to the Father. He submits to the Father. He says, my Father is greater than I, and so on and so forth. And that's just like a relationship between a husband and wife. They're equal in the sight of God, but the husband needs to be subject to his wife, even as Christ is to the Father. Well, the problem is that's heresy. It's wrong. It violates the Trinity. I won't get into all of this, but sometimes I think if people just read more Augustine, they'd be able to avoid this, because he says when we think about the Son, we need to realize every time we read about him in the New Testament, we need to think of two things. Either the Scriptures present him as the form of God or the form of a servant. And he's going to Philippians 2. Or maybe both in one person. The form of God. My Father is greater than, or I and my Father are one. Form of a servant is incarnation, humanity. My Father is greater than I. So we can't do that sort of thing. And why am I stressing this? Because when we're looking at covenants, when we're looking at not just parties and promises, but we're looking at conditions as well, you realize when Galatians 4 tells us God sent his Son to be born of a woman and made under the law, God is not under the law. God cannot be subjected to the law. God is the law. You realize in Psalm 119, when the psalmist is extolling the glories of the law of God, the only reason he loves the law of the Lord is he loves the Lord of the law. The law is a window, as it were, in through which he sees the glory of his God, and he loves it and he can't get enough of it. When Jesus Christ is made under the law, this is God become man. There are conditions laid upon the Christ, conditions you could not fulfill. We cannot obey the law to its utmost extent. We sin daily in thought, word, and deed. If God should mark your iniquities and mine, we're lost. We have no hope. And yet Christ was made under the law. Christ bore its penalty. Christ suffered the wrath of God from the day he was born, when he was persecuted by Herod as an infant, and all throughout his life, culminating in his death on the cross. There are conditions laid on Christ. And there are threats. Christ, of course, became a curse for us, that we might not bear the curse of God. Now, I've said a lot about covenants in general. What about this second thing that I mentioned, the so-called covenant of redemption, and why I begin here? Well, notice my theme is the Son, the seed, the sacraments. But here, what I'm dealing with is not at the beginning, not with Adam, not in Genesis 3 or with Abraham or Moses or anything like that, but the Son, the seed, the sacraments before the beginning. What I'm getting at here is when we think about covenant theology as an agreement between two or more persons, more narrowly God's agreement to save his people, the story of the covenant begins before the Bible. Now, I got to be careful with that, because I'm not meaning by that that I'm going to tell you something that the Spirit told me that is not recorded in the pages of Scripture. That's not what I mean. But in a way, when you read the Bible, sometimes you just pick up Genesis, you read through, and by the way, you know, I always think it's interesting when people will say covenant theology is a distinctive of Reformed theology. And I'll hope to show you that's kind of true. But there's one problem with that. Open your Bible and start reading in Genesis. And about six chapters in, lo and behold, the word's there. And I think it's used almost 400 times in the Old Testament and a number of times in the New Testament. In other words, if you believe the Bible, you read the Bible, you've got a covenant theology. The real question is whether you have a good one, whether you have the right one. And that's the issue. You know, in a way, it's analogous to people telling me, well, I just don't believe in predestination. And I'll open Ephesians 1 and read the text. Do you believe what Paul says? Well, yeah, the word predestination is there in the text. You believe in predestination, you just don't believe the way I explain it. That's the issue. But if we believe the Bible, we believe the words of the Bible. So in that sense, we all have a covenant theology. How do we shape it? Where do we go? I want to begin with the covenant of redemption before the beginning. I teach a course on introduction to systematic theology and theology proper. What's God like? What are his attributes? The Trinity. And I often tell the students, you realize this whole course is a preface to Genesis 1:1. The whole thing. That's what I'm doing here when I'm talking about what's called the covenant of redemption. When we talk about covenants, we first begin with the Trinity. And I want to explain very carefully what I mean. I don't mean that God is three persons because God entered into covenant with himself. In other words, by covenant, God becomes Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't mean that at all. I don't like saying things like God is a covenantal being. Sometimes people just mean covenant means relationship. If I have a relationship with anybody or anything, it's a covenant. Well, that's the case. I'm in covenant with my neighbor's dog, I guess. I have a relationship with that dog, but it's not the same as my relationship with my wife or my God, right? And we recognize this intuitively. So that's why it's important to say covenant's an agreement between two or more persons with parties, promises, conditions, threats. When we look at the whole picture of the Bible, what do we actually see? We see that God's covenant begins first between the Father and the Son in eternity. And what I'm calling the covenant of redemption is this. The covenant between the Father and the Son, where the Father sends the Son to to save his elect, and the Son agrees to save them and fulfill all the conditions. And where's the Holy Spirit? Well, he's the promise. This is why I began in Acts chapter 2. It's interesting there because the term covenant doesn't appear, but think about what Peter's saying. Why are we speaking in tongues? Why do you, some of you think we're drunk? What's accounting for the events of this day? Well, Jesus died and was murdered on the cross, but also died for his people, and God raised him up. And he has given him the Holy Spirit so that Jesus received the Spirit from the Father, and now he's poured out those things which you now see and hear. You see what's going on? The Son has fulfilled all the conditions the Father has laid upon him. He has been obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. He has been made under the law, and he has been subjected to humiliation in every possible way. And now his gift, his reward, is the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Father laid conditions on the Son. The Father gave promises to the Son. The Son fulfilled those conditions and claimed the promises. And now he pours out the Holy Spirit upon the church as a result. I think before we begin with what we call the covenant of grace and how God deals with us, the first thing the triune God does is he deals with Christ on behalf of his people. Now, I don't want to lose everybody. This is probably the hardest part of the whole thing, admittedly. But I think what's going on here is Christ, in the covenant of redemption, is surety for his people. He agrees to stand in their place. That language of surety is from Hebrews. So that he might be head of the covenant of grace. Now, some will just say the covenant of grace has some eternal aspects, some historical aspects, and why separate them into two? Well, just a couple of things. Let's think about the conditions and the promises. Different conditions, different promises, I think means different covenant. What are the conditions laid on Christ? He must suffer and die for his people. Can we fulfill these conditions? And which of us can give our souls as a ransom for ourselves, let alone another? Christ does so. Christ must obey the law on behalf of his people. And if God should mark our iniquities, who could stand? What's the condition God lays on you and me? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. In other words, the only condition required of you is receive Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he is, all that he's done for you. So in other words, he's born of the Spirit or conceived by the Spirit that you might be born of the Spirit and receive the same Spirit that dwelt in him. He walks according to the gifts of the Spirit without measure, that you might have a measure of the gifts of the Spirit. He suffers throughout life that all of your sufferings might be transformed into sanctifying blessings of a loving Father to you. He dies under the wrath and curse of God that you might not die under the wrath and curse of God. He lives a righteous life so that you might be counted righteous in Jesus Christ. He's raised from the dead so that you might live with him forever. He's ascended into heaven so that you have a place there. And you see what's going on. There are things that he did, conditions he met, promises he laid hold of that you simply can't do. And you can't hope to attain. And yet in every single one of them as surety, God, as it were, is setting forth his Son before you and saying, look at my Son in whom I am well pleased. Is your soul well pleased in him also? Do you look to Jesus Christ and say, I will not meet the conditions of this covenant, but Christ has done it for me. Christ has fulfilled them all. Christ has purchased the gift of the Spirit so that now he gives the Spirit to me so that I run into the arms of Jesus, so that I believe in the Lord Jesus, that I might be saved. The conditions for me are very different than they are for Jesus, and praise be to God that they are. But what about the promises? I mean, I can only go into some of them. The Holy Spirit is the great one. You know, in relation to Acts chapter 2, some people have said only God can give God. I think that's a fair point. We can have the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts, but you should always be suspect of anybody who somehow acts like they have sovereignty over the Spirit or somehow have power to convey the Spirit. Only Christ has that of the Father. And the Spirit is equal with the Father and the Son. But only God gives God. The Spirit is the great promise Christ received, and that's what Peter's appealing to in a unique way that you and I don't have. But what else does the Father promise to the Son? Psalm 2, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and you will rule them with a rod of iron. And we share in that blessing in some way in reigning with Christ in glory. But what about another one? Because he humbled himself and was obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross, which I'm saying is fulfilling the covenant of redemption, the eternal agreement among the persons of the Trinity. Philippians 2, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Which of you would dare claim that promise? To say God gave me or you the name above every name, that at our name, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that we're Lord to the glory of God the Father, would be blasphemous, wouldn't it? Christ has different conditions. Christ has different promises than you and I have, even though all that he did was for our sakes and for our salvation. So where does this leave us? A covenant is an agreement between two or more persons. It has parties, it has promises, it has conditions, it has threats. And the first place we think about the covenant is the covenant of redemption, where the Father sends his Son to save the elect. The Son takes up the conditions needed to save them and lays hold of the Father's promises. The Son is surety in the covenant of redemption. The Son is our head and Savior in the covenant of grace. The condition is his obedience in the covenant of redemption. The condition is our faith in him in the covenant of grace. When we look at the rest of the Bible, even though this, as I said, is before the beginning, the rest of the scriptures are really an unfolding set of footnotes to this principle. Everything is about the Son who saves his seed and who seals his promise in the sacraments. Well, hopefully we'll be able to flesh that out and look at one piece at a time as we take a grand tour of scripture in the next few days.